Can you hear me? Keep talking. Okay. I intend to do that for a while, Brian. Vicente, are you still here? Yes. Most of you have never been in the Army. You've never been in basic. So I'm going to embarrass my wife and amuse you. I'm going to sing a song I learned in basic. Vicente? They say in the Army the chow is mighty fine. A piece roll off the table and kill the friend of mine. Hey, Mom, I want to go. Hey, Mom, I want to go. Hey, Mom, I want to go home. So there, I don't know if they still sing that. Sorry. Okay. I don't know. Mike Austin, are you here? He's not here. Okay. Who's been in the Army recently? Did he still sing that song? I don't know. I guess we'll find out. Vicente will let us know. All right. Today is the annual Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, which always falls on the third Sunday of every January. Before we begin, I'd like to quote from a short article by Russell Moore. He's a Southern Baptist guy, which is entitled, Why I Hate Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. Okay. He says, I don't hate Sanctity of Human Life Sunday because I think it's somehow unbiblical. No, indeed. The entire Bible throbs with God's commitment to the fatherless and to the widows, his wrath at the shedding of innocent blood. I don't hate it because I think it's inappropriate. Just as every Lord's Day should be Easter, with the proclamation of the resurrection, and Christmas with the announcement of the incarnation, so every Lord's Day should highlight the worth and dignity of human life. I hate Sanctity of Human Life Sunday because I'm reminded that we have to say things to one another that human beings should not have to say. Mothers shouldn't kill their children. Fathers shouldn't abandon their babies. No human life is worthless, regardless of skin color, age, disability, or economic status. The very fact that these things must be proclaimed is a reminder of the horrors of this present darkness. This morning, as I opened my Bible to preach, I looked out and caught the eye of my sons. I prayed that their children wouldn't have to hear a sermon against abortion and euthanasia. I prayed that my grandchildren and great-grandchildren would grow up in an age when abortion is not just illegal, but unthinkable. I prayed for my great-grandchildren that a Sanctity of Human Life Sunday would seem as unnecessary to them as the Reality of Gravity Sunday. I hate Sanctity of Life Sunday because I'm reminded that as I'm preaching, there are babies warmly nestled in wombs who won't be there tomorrow. I'm reminded that there are children, maybe even blocks from my pulpit, who will be slapped, punched, and burned with cigarettes before nightfall. I'm reminded that there are elderly women and men languishing away in loneliness, their lives pronounced to be a waste. But I also love Sanctity of Human Life Sunday when I think about the fact that I serve a congregation with ex-orphans all around, adopted into loving families. I love to reflect on the men and women who serve every week in pregnancy centers for women in crisis. And I love to see men and women who have aborted babies but have had their sins forgiven, even this sin, and their consciences cleansed by Christ. We'll always need Christmas, we'll always need Easter, but I hope, please, Lord, someday soon, that Sanctity of Human Life Day will be unnecessary. I think that's well said. Did you know, I didn't know that until this week when I studied this, that abortion is far and away the leading cause of death in this country and in the world. I didn't know that. In fact, more humans lose their life from abortion than from the top 10 causes of death combined, both in this world and both in our country. I didn't know that. It was a shock. In the U.S., there's an abortion every 26 seconds. 138 babies will have lost their lives during this service, 415 since the start of breaking of bread at 9 o'clock this morning. 7 days from now, on January 22nd, will be the 44th anniversary of the Roe v. Wade Supreme Court decision that legalized abortion in the United States, in all 50 states. Since that decision, over 59 million babies in our country have been aborted. had been killed in their mother's womb. If you're old enough, you remember the mantra that the pro-abortion folks had, make abortion safe, legal, and rare. What a sick joke that was. It's never safe for the unborn baby, ever. Sure, it is now legal, but it's not moral, and it's not natural. And you can't tell me that 59 million is rare. It is not. 59 million is a number that's really hard to grasp. So let me illustrate in a couple ways. Should this be on? What do I press, Susie?
The next slide.
It's already on there. Okay. Never mind. I'm already on there. Okay. So let me illustrate in a couple of ways that will help us comprehend the magnitude of that number. It is the combined population of the following 25 states: Wyoming, Vermont, Alaska, North Dakota, Delaware, Montana, Rhode Island, Maine, Hawaii, Idaho, West Virginia, Nebraska, New Mexico, Kansas, Nevada, Arkansas, Mississippi, Utah, Iowa, Connecticut, Oklahoma, Oregon, Kentucky, Louisiana, and Alabama. Dave, can you get the lights right up here? Second. Okay. Let's watch a short video that'll visually illustrate the sheer magnitude of the number of abortions in our country. Okay, that's it. There's another part to it. Okay, that's quite a few, isn't it, folks? That was quite a few. Worldwide, there are, can you turn the lights back on, Dave? Worldwide, there are an estimated 40 to 50 million abortions every year. That means it's over 1.44 billion since 1980. That is greater than the population of China. It's a staggering number. So I want to, in fact, I need to, I think, talk about the sanctity of human life this morning. What does that mean? What is sanctity of human life? It means that human life is sacred, set apart, blessed by God, is to be protected, preserved, and treated with dignity. When we as a Bible-believing church talk about the sanctity of human life, we mean that all human life is sacred, from conception to natural death. And when we say all of human life, we mean this includes preborn babies in the womb, persons with handicaps or disabilities, and includes the frail elderly. All have dignity and worth in God's sight and are worthy of protection. Today's sermon will be focused on abortion, since it remains a very big issue in our society. Now, you might think, well, why are we talking about the sanctity of life? I mean, we're a Bible-believing church. Do we need to really be preaching about that? Don't we and our kids already know how God feels about that? Well, that would be taking things for granted, wrongly so. We have the example in the Old Testament of Joshua's generation that followed the Lord. When he died, the next generation started in the path to compromise, eventually losing its connection to the Lord. Ken Fleming says, some writers call this the second generation syndrome, where the spiritual excitement of the first generation is succeeded by apathy and complacency in the second generation, where God no longer has priority in their day-to-day existence. You know, we're always only one generation away from losing the faith, from losing the truth, not just about abortion, but about the Bible, about salvation, about anything. Just because our kids and grandkids go to church here at Titan Drive Bible Chapel won't keep them from getting pregnant and going to an abortion clinic and getting an abortion. Unless we preach and teach and live out and model the truths of the sanctity of life, they won't absorb these values. They will absorb them from the world around them, from school, college, TV, movies, videos, media, all that kind of stuff. And the fact that there's over 200,000 women a year who claim to be evangelical Christians who get abortions underscores the need to teach about sanctity of life in the church on an ongoing basis. So let's see what God has to say about the sanctity of life and when life begins. So, why is human life sacred? Well, we get the answer from Genesis 1:27. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Now God, he created all life. He created plant life, animal life, but only human life bears the image of God. And so we are special and unique in that way. So, so human life is sacred because mankind is made in God's image. Genesis 9:6 expands on the implications of that. It says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, because God made man in his own image. So here we see that taking the life of someone who is made in God's image is so serious that you forfeit the right to your own life if you do so. In other words, human life must be protected and preserved. I want to get this so I can see it better. Okay. So when does human life begin? Human life begins at conception within the womb. Let's look at the scriptural evidence for this. Psalm 139 is a wonderful psalm, one of my all-time favorite psalms. And it lets us know that God's the creator and the fashioner and the designer of life in the womb. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in a secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Someone called this a womb with a view passage, or God's prenatal care. I think of it as God's ultrasound passage. So let's look at this verse by verse, verse by verse, verse by verse. It'll be worse if I keep on saying that way. So, for you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. So this begins with a description of the embryonic state in the womb. And we see God forming and shaping that little human being from the very beginning. He knits and weaves us into his own image in our mother's womb. I run across an interesting paragraph from a commentator. He He'd heard a talk by Dr. David Menton, a professor of anatomy at Washington University School of Medicine. He says he was explaining histology, the study of microscopic structure of animal and plant tissues. When they started to look at the body in a microscope, they were amazed to learn that it's woven. Everywhere they look, they see weaving. Our skin is made up of collagen fiber, collagen fibers that are tough, very tough. They're so strong, they're stronger than steel for the same cross-sectional diameter, but less elastic than steel. But yet, look, it's stretchy. How is that possible? It's because of the knitting, the way they're woven together. You weave one way, it's not stretchy. That's our kind of architecture we have in the eyeball, so it doesn't change shape. Weave the other way, it's like a double knit suit. It's going to be stretchy, you know, like this. Okay? Isn't that amazing? I mean, the Lord knows this kind of stuff. And the psalmist was certainly amazed, because in the next verse then, he burst out into praise in verse 14. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. In fact, with all the things we know from modern science now about the human body, the incredible complexity in structure and design and functioning, is even more amazing. So I'm going to run one little piece by you here. The adult human brain, it has blood vessels, okay? If you take the blood vessels and you stretch them out and put them end to end, how long do you think this would stretch? 40 inches, 40 feet, 400 yards, 400 miles, okay? 40 inches, how many people you think that? Okay, no takers. How about 40 feet? No takers. 400 yards. Ah, there we go. Okay, a couple. How about 400 miles? Okay, I think you guys know. I had a hard time believing that, but it turns out that's taken from the Journal of Neurology. So it's talking by people who know. Isn't that amazing? That's incredible. 400 miles? Like, wow. Verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. So this verse expresses the truth that God is completely aware of us in the womb, the secret place, as it's called in this verse, not hidden from him. The depths of the earth, that's a poetic description of the mysteries of life in the womb. They didn't have ultrasound back then. They didn't have the fiber optic probes that give us these marvelous pictures of life in the womb. I think David would have been even more amazed. Verse 16, your eye saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. The unformed body, that's referring to the embryo. So God is completely aware of us even when we're in the embryonic stage. And he knows how many days we'll live. See, he's aware of us and knows us intimately from the moment of death, moment of conception to the moment of death. Notice by the way, the words I and me in this passage. They are personal pronouns that denote personhood. The developing baby in the womb is a person. Dave, can you get the lights, please? Okay. Okay, we're going to watch a video on the miracle of life. I love this one. I love it. Another key passage is quoted in that video we just saw. It's from Jeremiah 1. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." So there's some key things we learn from these verses, and I'm borrowing heavily from a pastor named Brian Bill in the Midwest. I think he's from Wisconsin. In fact, a lot of my sermon I borrow from him. Notice that verse 5 is the word of the Lord. It's not just Jeremiah's opinion, okay? So it's God's word about the womb. It's his opinion. The first thing we learn is that it's God who's at work in the womb. "I formed you in the womb," says God. The second thing we learn is that the preborn are people. The word "you" is used 5 times. What is in the womb is not a blob of cells, not a mass of fetal tissue. It is a person. The third thing we learn is that the preborn are pre-known. "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." God knows us even before we're born, even before we're conceived. He knows us from eternity past. This is amazing. The fourth thing we learn is that the preborn are prized. "Before you were born, I set you apart," or "I consecrated you." Jeremiah was chosen and set apart before he was born, for a special task. The preborn are prized. They have worth and dignity in God's sight. And the fifth thing we learn is that the preborn have a purpose. Jeremiah was appointed a prophet to the nations. That was his purpose. Pastor Brian Bill says, "Each one of us has a purpose according to God's plans." In Psalm 139:16, David recounts the fact that God created him with purpose. "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." God has the days of our length figured out, and he has plans and purposes for our children. When God creates, he does it with purpose. Another passage that confirms that the unborn child is human and not just tissue comes from the first chapter of Luke. Luke 1:15 says of John the Baptist that he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Only human beings are filled with the Holy Spirit. In verse 44 in the same chapter, talking about the preborn person John the Baptist, he calls him a baby. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. So when does human life begin? The Bible's answer is that human life begins in the womb all the way back to the moment of conception. So what have we learned so far from scriptures? Number one, all human life is sacred and valuable because it's created by God and it bears his image. Two, because humans are created in God's image, all human life must be protected and preserved. And three, human life begins at conception within the womb. It is God who sovereignly and personally creates, shapes, forms, and knits and weaves us into his image. The preborn baby in the womb is a person, a human being. So what can we conclude? If these things are true, and they are, they're God's word, then abortion is wrong. It is a sin both against God and against the preborn baby whose life is destroyed. It violates the Sixth Commandment's prohibition against murder. It's a serious moral issue. Let me briefly cover 3 myths about abortion. Myth number 1, God does not have an opinion about abortion. Well, the truth is, God is pro-life, as we have just seen at some length. Myth number 2, abortion solves problems. What's the truth? Abortion causes more problems than it supposedly solves. It causes spiritual problems. As we've just seen, abortion is a sin against God and against the preborn baby. Deuteronomy 30:19 says, "I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life that you and your children may live." Choosing an abortion is choosing death, and so you forfeit God's blessing, and you invite his hand to be against you. You don't want that. Also, the feelings of guilt and shame that accompany abortion create a feeling of distance between a woman and God, and it make it harder for her to come to God for forgiveness and healing. Abortion always also creates psychological and emotional problems. Dr. Priscilla Bowman is a professor of human development and family studies at Bowling Green State University in Indiana. She has conducted dozens of studies on the psychological and emotional impact of abortion, and she's knowledgeable about hundreds of other studies that have been done around the world. In an interview with National Right to Life News, she reported that the body of evidence from these studies shows that abortion significantly increases a woman's risk for depression, anxiety, substance abuse, suicidal thoughts, and suicidal behavior following abortion. Overall, women who had an abortion had an 81% greater risk for mental health problems. Myth number three, abortion is an unforgivable sin. The truth is, abortion, like all other sins, is forgivable. God is absolutely in the business of forgiving sin, and he delights to do so. That's so good. Always has been, always will be. Maybe you're one of those women whose heart has been broken by abortion, who have tasted this bitter fruit. If so, you'll fall into one of two categories. First category, you've never received the gift of eternal life, and you've never made peace with God. If so, that's the starting point to healing. You need to come to God, confess that you're a sinner, that you're sorry for your sins, that you want him to change you, that you know that Christ died for your sins on the cross, and you want to receive the free gift of eternal life that he offers. And if you do that, you become a child of God. You have eternal life, and your sins are forgiven, washed totally clean by the blood of Christ. On the other hand, you might have the second category, you're a child of God. In that case, you need to remember that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. God is completely just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In both cases, it's oftentimes hard to feel forgiven or to heal from all the complications that abortion can cause. I want to share a brief testimony of a pastor's wife, who had two abortions in her youth. I was a pastor's wife with a 30-year-old secret. I'd had two abortions in high school. I was known as a good Christian girl in high school, a leader in my youth group, and a member of the worship team of my church. Coming up pregnant would have made God and me look bad, so I justified killing my unborn children. I stuffed my feelings and continued throughout life, college, marriage, and kids. Fast forward 30 years, I began volunteering at the Crisis Pregnancy Center in Yakima. I wanted to encourage women to choose life for their unborn children. I was asked to lead a Bible study for women who had had abortions, but first, I needed to go through the Bible study as a student. I didn't think I needed it. I'd asked God years ago to forgive me for my abortions and was doing well. During this 8-week Bible study, and even later, as I was leading other women through the same Bible study, God moved his healing hand in my heart in places I didn't even know were damaged by my abortions. He's especially worked in the area of my self-esteem, reminding me that as his forgiven child, I'm a princess daughter to the king. Now I realize I have great worth to God, and he can use me to make a difference in the lives of others for his glory. If you have an abortion in your past, God wants to forgive you, to help you forgive yourself, to heal the hurt you carry, and then to use you to help others to know him. You may call Life Choices of Yakima for more information or go to surrenderingtheirsecret.com. This is a wonderful testimony of God's healing grace in this woman's life. What can we do? Well, we need to get involved, okay? Proverbs 24:11 has some pretty strong words. It says, rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering towards slaughter. See, being passive or ignoring the issue may feel comfortable, but it's not a biblical response. In fact, the end of verse 12 in that passage says, will he not repay each person according to what he has done? So what are some ways we can get involved? Number one is pray. You know, we often give lip service to prayer, but we need prayer. Prayer is the answer to everything. Abortion is not just a political or social issue. At its root, it is a moral and spiritual issue. And it's a battle against a satanic stronghold in our state and our nation. Nothing short of serious, sustained prayer will ever have a ghost of a chance in stopping this scourge. We need to pray for women who've had abortions, that they will understand and receive God's healing, his grace, his forgiveness. We also need to pray for women who are considering or being pressured for abortion, that they will make the godly choice and choose life. Someone heard me talk back in 2013 in the Sanctity of Life, and they sent me this note. We have our own story of preserving what God created. We were counseled by doctors and others to abort Sam. That's not his real name, but we'll call him Sam. To abort Sam because there was such a high risk to my own life. In fact, the doctor was knowingly going to abort Sam without telling us. At the time, I didn't know that I was pregnant, although we soon started suspecting. He was going to do a procedure to help me with other problems that would have aborted Sam. To make a long story short, we went against medical advice and decided to do all possible to give Sam a chance and let God be the one to take his life and mine or give us life as he saw fit. God bless us with Sam, although we had a very rough start as a preemie and has even preserved my life. And Sam, by the way, is thriving nowadays. Number two, preach the gospel. You know, it's the gospel that's the power of God. It's the gospel. True forgiveness and healing only come to those who receive the forgiveness that God supplies on the basis of Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross. Yeah, society will only be changed by hearts that have been transformed by God's power. Number three, teach and practice moral purity. If physical intimacy was limited to the bonds of marriage, then the abortion rate would take a dramatic drop. It really would. It'd take a huge drop. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, it is God's will that each of you should be holy. You should avoid sexual immorality, and that each of you should learn to control his body in a way that's holy and honorable. Teens, single adults, I encourage you to make a pledge to God for purity. If it's too late and you've already messed up, make a decision to be faithful and pure from this day on. That's important. You'll never go wrong doing things God's way. Parents, talk to your children about purity, not just once, but repeatedly. Number four, proclaim the truth. We need to speak up and proclaim the truth about abortion, to defend the unborn, to speak up for those who have no rights, for they have no voice. Yesterday, they had the annual Walk for Life, you know, and that was kind of a visual marching down the avenue, Yakima Avenue, and telling people, hey, you know, life is valuable. It's important. Number five, be informed. Get involved. The National Right to Life newsletter is a good resource for keeping us up to date on happenings in the pro-life movement and telling us about legislation or issues involving abortion or euthanasia. Vote pro-life. Write letters to your legislator. March in the annual Walk for Life. By the way, I learned something yesterday at the Walk for Life. Many of the abortions nowadays, maybe a quarter to a third, are what we call chemical abortions. They use the abortion pill. So they don't do the surgical abortion. They do the chemical, or they call the medication or medical abortion. And interestingly, I found out yesterday that Walk for Life, was that they now have a procedure that can reverse that within 24 to 48 hours. If a woman changes her mind, sometimes they get very regretful. There's something that can be done to actually reverse that. So, interesting. By the way, taking your kids on a walk for life sets a good example for them. It lets them know that the sanctity of life is important. It's important to you. It's important to them. It's important to God. It's important to society. It gets them personally involved. You know, teach them the pro-life truths when they're young, so they won't be taking a walk for death to the local abortion clinic when they're old. When my kids were young, we took them on a walk for life every year, starting in 1989. And we wanted them informed, we wanted them involved, wanted them to know how important it was. As I said earlier, don't assume that just because your kids attend a solid church, they'll know and practice the truth. It has to be taught and repeated, modeled repeatedly. Deuteronomy 6 says, the commandments I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk around the road, when you lie down and when you get up. In other words, all the time. It's not just take your kids to a once-a-year pro-life sermon. This is really a parent's job. You know, teach them. Number six, love and support those in crisis pregnancies. We need to communicate God's love, acceptance, and forgiveness for those experiencing a crisis pregnancy and to support them. The local crisis pregnancy center is now called Life Choices, and it's a crucial link to those considering abortion and to those dealing with the sad aftermath of abortion. They provide free pregnancy tests, free ultrasounds, and provide them with God's truth about babies, abortion, and life. They encourage them to choose life. They also provide post-abortion counseling using the biblically-based workbook, Surrendering the Secret. You could be a volunteer at Life Choices. You could support this ministry financially or give gifts like diapers, baby clothes, baby formula, things like that. Or you could sponsor an ultrasound. Another ministry here in the Valley is Image Point Mobile Medical Services. That's a mouthful. It also offers free ultrasounds and free pregnancy tests, and they have this mobile ultrasound unit that goes around and can park near high schools or college campuses or near an abortion clinic to provide pro-life services to abortion-vulnerable women. It's kind of like Life Choices Center on wheels. You could be an extended family to a pregnant young woman in need. You could be a shepherd home where a pregnant girl could stay during pregnancy and through the birth process. You could offer to babysit for a single mom. You could become a foster parent. You could seriously consider adopting a baby. Our church, I think, has done very well in adopting kids. I can count at least 9 or 10 kids that have been adopted during my time here. The newest one in this club is little Clementine. And she always, I always see her, and she always gives this big smile, this big eyes. It just melts my heart. Now, something about adoption from the National Right to Life newsletter. Adoption is a gift to a child who would otherwise grow up never truly belonging to anyone, but it's an even greater blessing to the parents who choose to welcome into their hearts and homes a child they did not make themselves. Adoption is among the very best opportunities available to illustrate what we believe is pro-life people. Adoption is hard, mainly because being a parent is hard. It involves paperwork, fundraising, travel, and waiting. But all that fades into the background when your child is home. Estimates say that throughout the world, around 147 million children wait for parents. Give the gift of a lifetime. Give a child your heart. Give a child your home. Give a child your name. Oops. It will rock your world. It will change your life. It will be the greatest gift you can receive. Now, that doesn't mean it's always easy raising adopted kids any more than it's easy raising non-adopted kids. You know, parenting can be a challenge, even in the best of times, and some adoptive kids and some non-adoptive kids come with extra challenges through life circumstances that are no fault of their own. And that may create extra challenges in parenting. But you know what? In the end, it's going to be worth it. In Matthew 18:5, Jesus said, "Whoever welcomes a little child like this in my name welcomes me." So, I believe that all those who adopt children and have made the sacrifices that come with that will be repaid many times over at the resurrection of the just. God bless all of you who have adopted kids. May your tribe increase. Number 7, offer God's grace and forgiveness to those who have had abortions. Abortion is a sin, but as we have said, it's completely forgivable. It's the blood of Christ alone that has the power to wash away sins. We can be ministers of mercy on behalf of Christ because we too have been shown mercy and grace by a loving God. Number 8, we need to watch our attitudes. Attitude. Brian Bill comments, I love this, I love his comment. I'm not really sure why we get so hard on people when they mess up, but we need to practice some grace. Why do we get so angry with people who sin differently than we do? Some of us are more like the Pharisees than we care to admit, as we act like our sins smell better than the sins of others. We're often more caustic than Christian in our dealings with people. Instead of building bridges with those who are lost, our venom can erect long-standing barriers that end up isolating people from the gospel. Well said. Number 9, be pro-life in a consistent way. All human life has value. The preborn, the babies, the physically and emotionally and mentally challenged, orphans, widows, the elderly, those with AIDS, the poor, the hungry, those in prison. All of these have value in God's sight. And we must reach out to them and be the hands and the feet and the love of God to them. Finally, to summarize simply, choose life. To echo Moses, I have set before you life and death. Now choose life that you and your children may live. Gene, are you here? Would you come up and close us in prayer?
Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you have chosen to rescue us from our own authority.
Your division.